Thank you very much for inviting me to your pulpit. I want to speak to you on the passage of Scripture that was read in your hearing, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 8 and 9. 1 Peter 1, 8 and 9. Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I want to say to you this morning that a Christian is a person with enormous privileges, and I want to remind you of what some of those privileges are. There are people who look upon us and look upon the Christian faith and pity us. They feel that they have to give up so much that's fun and delightful, and the things they treasure most, they'd have to give them up in order to become Christians, and they're sorry for us. And yet we feel that we've never lost anything that we've given up, and we've gained everything that we can never lose when we've become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter, in this passage, in these words that have been read in your hearing, has reminded us of some of the extraordinary privileges that every mere believer in Jesus Christ has received. And the first is that a Christian has someone to believe in. Though you don't see Jesus Christ now, he says, you believe in him. You don't see him, but you believe in him. Well, how is that possible, we say? I would say, as a little boy, seeing's believing. And people have said that to me when I talk to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. But some of you, you never saw your grandmother. You never saw her. She died when you were a baby and you can't remember her. But your mother often talks about when she was a little girl and how her grandmother was and how she behaved and what she did. And her voice softens when she talks about her, and she describes things that you've heard and know so well. You believe she exists, don't you? You never saw her, never saw your grandmother. But you believe because of the testimony to you of someone who did see her and knew her. Well, that's why there were Christians in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. They'd not seen the Lord Jesus Christ. They were in what we call today Turkey. So, almost 1,000 miles away from Israel. But people had gone there who had seen him. There were 500 who had seen him and become his followers, his flock. That they saw him alive from the dead. They'd heard him preach the Sermon on the Mount. They'd seen him do the most staggering things during those 3 years, the greatest 3 years in the history of the world. And they came and they told people in Turkey, let me tell you about this person who's come, Jesus of Galilee. And they knew by heart his sayings, and they recounted what they saw and what they heard. And they spoke with a tenderness and a love and an authority, so that people were persuaded that these weren't cunningly devised fables, they weren't liars that were speaking to them, but they were true people. And that's how we in London are Christians today. We're Christians because a man called Matthew, or another called Mark, someone called Luke or John or Paul or Peter, who saw Jesus, and they recount for us in the Gospels and in the letters who he was and what he did, and we've become believers because of that. I was in school with a boy called Neil Kinnock. And he became famous. He was 3 years younger than me, and he followed me to Cardiff University. And when I was saved in 1954, then I looked for other Christians in the school, and in 55 we started a little Christian union, and Neil Kinnock came to our Bible studies together. So when he led the Labour Party in some of its general elections against the Tories led by Mrs. Thatcher, then he was interviewed by reporters, and they said to him, well, are you religious, Mr. Kinnock? And he said, no, he wasn't religious, but he did respect and admire people. His mother was a district nurse, and she went to church. And that was why he came to these Bible studies. But he said, I couldn't take a leap into the dark. So I wrote to him, and I reminded him of his coming to those Bible studies. And I said to him, you know, Neil, you said you couldn't take a leap into the dark. Becoming a Christian isn't taking a leap into the dark. It's coming to the light of the world. That's who Jesus is. He's the light of the world. By what he said, by what he was, the archetypal man, God's great definition of what a real man is. And we come to him, and we look at him, and we listen to him, and we listen to our friends speaking about him, and preachers preaching about him, and books about him, and the Bible, of course. We think about him. We use our minds. When you come here on a Sunday, you use your minds. You think about what the preacher is saying to you. You come to the light from the shadowlands of this existence. And all the things that characterize then a world in confusion, in a fog. You come to this Jesus Christ. You come to the light of the world. You haven't seen him, but you've heard about him. When we gather in his name, he's here. He's with us. He's ministering to us. He's helping us. He's nudging us. He's opening our ears. He's giving us insight because he loves us. He's brought me from Aberystwyth, and he's brought you from different parts of London, and he's brought you here in his mercy that we can see the light. I was putting my coat on to leave my cousin's house because I was speaking in my Sukumar, and they don't go to church, but they're, you know, super people. He's a joiner. And David said to me, just as I was leaving, I was late for the meeting, and he said, what does it mean when someone says, I've seen the light? I wish he'd asked me that question an hour earlier. And I said to him, he's seen the light of Jesus Christ. That what he says is true, that he can say nothing wrong, that what he did was real, and that he lives. That's how it was. We believe in someone. But it's a special phrase. It's not believing about him. It's to believe in. It's a Greek phrase. You know, all the Greek of the New Testament is on a database. And all of classical Greek is on that database too, and all common Greek. You know, there are hundreds of thousands of manuscripts from Egypt which have been preserved in the dry heat in the sands of Egypt, and they're continually coming out. A scholar wouldn't be able to read them all in his lifetime, but they're being published, and as they're being published, they're being written out on this database. So you can go, you want to know what a phrase means. And so you type in then this phrase and you press a button and you find out then very quickly the machine will print out all the references to this phrase in all of Greek. And if you put this phrase that Peter uses here, which is to believe into, when you pick up the paper and read it, you will discover that it's only in common Greek. The Greek of the New Testament, it's the only place where this phrase is found. In other words, it was invented by the Holy Spirit. It was invented by the apostles of Jesus Christ to explain the nature of saving faith. That saving faith is a connecting grace. That's what Edwards called it. That joins us to Jesus Christ. That unites us to Him. That plugs us in to Jesus Christ. So that we are joined to Him by faith. His life comes to us. And our life is enwrapped in Him. And so that's why you need to know about Him, you see. To understand Him. It's like marriage, isn't it? What happens is you meet someone here in church and you sit together and you go for walks, you go along the Thames and you talk together and talk. And in all those early weeks, you talk and talk and talk. And you watch Him. You watch how He is with your parents and with His parents and with other women. And what His values are and what He lives for. What He wants to do with His life. He tells you all of that. He's open with you. So when He gets down on a knee and says, "Will you marry me?" then you are responding to knowledge that you've built up. That's why we want you to come every Sunday, and we want you to read the Bible, and we want you to pray, and we want you to read the little books that we give you, to build up your knowledge so that your believing in Jesus Christ is knowledgeable and is an educated knowledge. It's not just a feeling that you have. And then we say, they become joined together in marriage. The two become one. Their knowledge of one another and their faith in one another results in marriage. That's saving faith. You trust in Jesus Christ. Trust is something you have or you don't have. Let's use the word trust, a nice Anglo-Saxon word, rather than faith. It's a harder Latin word, isn't it? Fide, faith, trust. You can trust everything about Jesus Christ. Everything He said. When He said, "The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many." You can trust. That's why He came. To give His life. To pay the price of our debt. Because of our sins. That's why He came. When your life is falling apart, you can trust in Jesus Christ. You're joined to Him. And He says He has all authority in heaven and earth. That He is the way and the truth and the life. You can trust that He's not telling us fables. That's a Christian. A Christian, then, is someone who trusts in Jesus Christ. When He said on the cross, "It is finished," He did it, and He completed what He began. So you trust what the Lord Jesus has done and has said to us. You don't say, "But I've got to do things as well." No, you've got to receive a gift. You've got to accept Him and obey Him as your Lord and Savior. You haven't got to do things. He's done it. I have a friend, Reg Burrows, and Reg has written a book, Dare to Contend. He was a vicar, and now he's not. And he was at the door shaking hands with people as they left on a Sunday morning after a service just like this. And a woman said to him at the door as she was going, she said, "Well, Mr. Burrows, I hope I managed to do enough for God to accept me. I hope I managed to do enough for God to accept me." Now, it's very useful when someone says something like that directly to you, because you know they haven't understood the gospel. They don't know it. You say, "Mary, I'll come along Tuesday. Are you free Tuesday afternoon, 2 o'clock? I'll come have a cup of tea together." And you have to explain then to her, "You know what you said about us managing to do enough for God to accept us. Do you know, Jesus Christ has managed to do everything to save us that God desires. He's done it all. All that God requires for your salvation, for you to become a child of God and to enjoy a new heavens and a new earth, Jesus Christ has done it. He's accomplished it all. To the jots and to the tittles, he's done it. And all we have to do is to receive then that salvation. That's God's gift. God loved the world and gave his Son to us. We are saved by the achievements of someone else. What someone else managed to do perfectly. Only him. You know, Sound of Music, Christmas time, it's always on, and everybody's favourite musical. And Maria sings, and she gets the captain in the end, and she can't get over her good fortune. And she sings, she's singing about, how is it that, you know, I've been so lucky, I've got this guy. This big, handsome fellow. And she sings, somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. That's what she sings. I helped an old lady over the road. I looked after a sick relative. I was kind to animals. And because I've done that, then God has rewarded me with this dude. You know, it's sort of works religion, isn't it? That's what the world says. That's what other religions say. Pray three times a day or five times a day. Or keep a one day special and then keep the Ten Commandments and you'll get to heaven. Because I've done something, God will reward me. I have three daughters and my youngest one, I don't know, she was born with a silver spoon in her mouth. And she tells me something has happened to her again. I say, oh, Fleer, how is it that everything seems to happen for you? She says, somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. She likes to tease her old man with her heresy, doesn't she? The Christian doesn't think like that. The Christian never thinks, the Christian thinks, oh, I'm being pathetic. I'm a poor Christian. My faith isn't all that strong. I've been a failure in my life. In spite of all that, God has loved me and he's given his Son, his life of righteousness, his death atoning for my sins, that I might have him as my Savior. A Christian is someone to believe in, all right? Now, you're going to leave this church this morning as you came in. Hearing all about Jesus Christ and still rejecting him. I can't understand that myself. Who are you turning to? Who are you taking with you? Who are you going to live for? When you grow up, when you get married, when you have children, when they start staying out late at night, when you don't know where they are, when you get unemployed and you've got bills to pay, when you face sickness, when you find the lump, when death comes, who are you looking to? Who are you believing in? The Christian has someone he believes in. When you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you will fear no evil, for I'll be with you. My rod and my staff, they will comfort you. Okay, that's a long point. My next points are shorter. Secondly, a Christian is someone to love, whom having not seen, verse 8, you love. Okay, same illustration, your grandmother. Mummy puts you to bed, and you say, tell me a story. Tell me about Nana, and how you went blackberry picking, and the cows chased you. She said, Oh, you've heard that story so often. Oh, please, Mummy, tell me the story. Tell me the story. So she tells you the story about the cows all moving across the field. Who is this in their field? And then they started to run, and she picked you up and ran through the brook and dropped the blackberries and laughed, and her eyes were moist and her voice was full as she spoke to you about someone she loved. And you love her too. You never saw her, but you love her. You love her because someone who knew her and loves her tells you about her. And that's what happens when we read, say, the life of Spurgeon or the life of Whitfield or the life of Dr. Lloyd-Jones. And we love that person because the biographer knew them so well and has written to us about him, and we've grown in affection for him because of it. Peter had seen him, didn't understand him when he talked about having to give his life, that he must go up to Jerusalem and so on. Peter said, oh, no, not you. Not you, Lord. Not you. Not you. He tried to dissuade him from his cross work. Peter had seen him. The Pharisees had seen him. Judas saw him. Annas and Caiaphas, the wicked high priest, they all saw him. You think, oh, if I could only see Jesus, I could believe in him. There's no reason for you to think that. That if you could have a sight of Jesus, if London could see Jesus, they would believe in him. You have to take up your cross and deny yourself and follow him still. You have to bow before him and say, my Lord and my God, still. It's not a sight of Jesus that makes us his followers, that saves us. It's an inward work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives. It's a revelation from God. Flesh and blood doesn't reveal it to us, but God works in our hearts and he gives us that faith. He saves us so that we believe in him and we love him. There was great preaching from Isaiah the prophet. Wonderful preaching, the greatest of the prophets. Such poetry, such passion, such pathos. Such a photography of Golgotha that he presented to them. And yet he has to say, who's believed my report? There's no response to my preaching. I'm preaching to them and they think I'm talking about a twig, a branch, a root in dry ground blown by the wind in the desert. They don't see it because they're blind to the glories of Jesus Christ. Who has believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? So the arm of the Lord has to take you out of bed on a Sunday morning, and you meet a friend and you come along here and you sit here, and the arm of the Lord has to nudge you and point to you and speak to you and strengthen you, and you feel his loving arms around you. And when he says, come to me, he says, and I'll never leave you. I'll be there at the worst times. I'll be keeping you. I'll be helping you. I'll be there for you. A Christian is someone to believe in, but a Christian is someone to love. Who have you got to love? If you say no to my Savior, who have you got to, now in the future? We were sitting around the table, my daughters and three sons-in-law, and the eight of us were having coffee, and the kids had gone with these things next door to play. And one of my sons-in-law, Glyn, said, If you could meet a leader in the world today, who would you choose to meet? Well, that is a conversation stopper. Who would we want to meet? What politician in Britain would we want to meet today? In what party? In Europe? In America? In South America? In Asia? In Africa? Where are the political leaders in the world today? We say, oh, that's a man I would. I've got his biographies, I've got his speeches, I've got a picture of him up my hero. Oh, I really love him. You're not going for Hollywood people, I know, or sportsmen, or singers, or media people to love, to believe in and love. My wife said, Mandela. I'd like to meet Mandela. Yeah, that's fine. That was good. That relieved the silence. Not many Mandelas. Not many Churchills. Not many. You're going to say no to Jesus Christ? Someone so believable? Someone so lovable? The two privileges a Christian has, he has someone that he believes in. He has someone that he loves, keeps loving. And thirdly then, a Christian has someone who makes him joyful. Verse 8, and you're filled with joy inexpressible and full of glory. The knowledge of Jesus Christ gives us joy. All right, that's the basic statement. We are happy believers. Now, there are times when we are broken-hearted believers, when we are guilty believers, when we are overwhelmed with sorrow. Jesus wept at the unbelief of Jerusalem. At the tomb of Lazarus with his sisters, brokenhearted, he shed in their sadness. His sweat was as drops of blood in Gethsemane. He longed for another cup. Is there any possibility of another cup except this cup of suffering, of the cross? Paul says at Ephesus, his flesh had no rest, couldn't sleep. Tossed and turned and so troubled with various rejections of the gospel of Christ. The outer man perishes. I think there's no depth that a Christian can't plumb. You can't say, God would never allow this to happen to a Christian. God would never allow a Christian to perish in hell. But there's enormous anguish that some of the most lovely Christians are enjoying at this very moment. Look what Job went through. But a Christian has joy. He also has joy. And this joy is inexpressible, that is, you know, finding words to describe a perfume, excuse me, a perfume or a taste or a concerto. And the joy of the Christian, you can't say it's like an electric shock. Nothing like an electric shock. Alexander Nisbet, the Scottish Puritan, he says in his commentary on 1 Peter, on these words, the child of God can have his heart now and then filled with such joy as hardly can be kept within doors. There are lots of little quiet joys that you have, aren't there? You're reading the Bible in the morning and you're looking through the French windows and there's a bird and it's having an argument with a worm, and you look at it pecking away there, and suddenly you feel an overwhelming delight in life. You have good news. The telephone group, the baby's come and it's healthy. The exam is passed. She's passed her driving test. The operation has been a success. And you want to go down to see your sister. You want to tell your best friend. You want to get on the phone. You can't keep that indoors. You've got to share it. The joy that you've received at the good news. Billy Bray says, as I go along the pavement, I lift up one foot and it seems to say, hallelujah, and I lift up the other foot and it seems to say, amen. And that's how I keep going, he says. It's a joy, and it's a joy that's unspeakable. Solid joys, lasting pleasures, none but Zion's children know. Sometimes we sing, oh, for a thousand tongues to sing, my dear Redeemer. This poor little tongue of mine, I wish we weren't 150, I wish we were 1,500 and we were singing to our great Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Joy that's unspeakable, but the reality of it, and is full of glory. In other words, it's not manufactured. It's not that I'm working on a microphone and I'm getting the organist to play again and again and again a hymn and the lights to be dimmed and I'm telling you tear-jerking stories. It's a glorious, it's a holy joy. It's the joy of heaven to earth come down. It's God working. It's coming out from shadowlands into the lovely, healthy reality of a walk with God and knowing God as my God and knowing Jesus Christ is my Savior and my Lord, and he's in me and with me and before me and beneath me and alongside me, and every preposition in regards to me is this Savior. And he'll always be thus. When I'm doing the most unchristian things and so sorry for it, he's there. He's there with me. Stephen's face was like an angel when he died. Moses' face, when he came from the presence of God, shone. We're told about the disciples in Pisidian Antioch after they'd been ministry from the apostle to them, when they'd heard the truth after all of pagan superstition that had corrupted and enslaved them, and then they heard of the gospel of forgiveness and mercy, a loving God. They were filled with joy and the Holy Ghost. That's how Acts 13 ends. They were filled with joy. That's not just saying they were regenerate or they were real believers. It's talking about the experience that they knew in life. They weren't always like that, but there are times when the Christian has a joy that's unspeakable and full of glory. Well, now then, you're going to say no to me. What? You're going to have TV on all the time. You're going to have CDs on in your car, and you're going to have music, and all the time you're going to try to have something that makes you laugh. You're going to. I was at a funeral in Aberystwyth a few weeks ago, and a son-in-law was talking about his mother-in-law, and they weren't Christians. I knew the family, and I went along. And he said, there are two things she loved in life. She loved the soaps, and she loved shopping. She was going into eternity. She was going to meet the living God. And what she was taking with her was her love of Coronation Street, and EastEnders, and Emmerdale, and the soaps, and shopping. You're going to say no to me, no to my Savior. Well, who have you got to that gives you joy. Not that entertains you, you have plenty of entertainment, but the joy in your heart. Inexpressible. Glorious. And the last thing, then, that the Christian has, the great privilege that a Christian has, a Christian achieves his goal, receiving the end of your faith, verse 9. You receive the end of your faith, the forgiveness of your sins. You receive the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The Christian gets something. It's never, never taken from him. People temporarily say, I'm a Christian, and then as quickly as they pick it up, they lose it. But the Christian who's come to the light and has thought and has educated his mind, convicted his sin, confessed his sin to God, trusted, loved his Savior, he receives the end of his faith. He gets the purpose of life. We're living in a very frustrated generation. There are people who have no ambitions, no goals. There are people who have goals. They want to earn 100,000 a year. And then they get 100,000 and they feel themselves as restless as they ever were before. There are people who don't know what life is all about. You know that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's why God has made you, and that's your end. It's to honor him and please him and glorify him in everything that you do. And that delivers you from the frustration that characterizes the nation we live amongst. Peter says, we receive the end of our believing. We receive it. We're not permanently frustrated and disappointed people. We get our end in life. I've told you the four things. The four great privileges that a Christian knows. Aren't they wonderful privileges? And you measure now your life by these four things. Someone to believe in. Someone to love. Someone who gives you joy. That's quite inexpressible. Someone who helps you to fulfill your great calling, your existence, your life, what it's all about, what to do with that wonderful intelligence that God has given you. He hasn't given it to our dear Downs brothers and sisters. He hasn't given them. He's given them other gifts that they've got to contribute. But he's given you a good IQ. He's given you a healthy body. He's given you substantially some success in your business. What are you going to do with your life? And you see, we're not just bodies, are we? We're souls. I drive up from Aberaeron along the cliff tops down to Aberystwyth, and I pass that those fields, and the Cardigan Bay and the Irish Sea is there, and the fields are full of sheep and cows. It's a lovely evening, the sun is going down, and I never hear one sheep saying to another, look at the sunset, Gladys. Isn't it wonderful? Look at that. Or one cow stopping and taking a deep breath and just enjoying the sunshine and the sunset. I'd be a vegetarian if sheep and cows thought like that and acted like that. They're just looking at the grass, that's all. All the time, their eyes eating, satisfying the body. You're more than that, aren't you? You're more than that. You couldn't be satisfied just with the lusts of the flesh and of the mind and satisfying. I once saw a man opposite me on a plane flying across from America, and he was reading all the time. He was buried in a paperback. And he finished the last page, he put it down, he picked up another one, and he started in the first page. The lusts of the mind and the lusts of the flesh, that's all. We receive the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls. You are a soul. You're not just a body, like an animal. You're a soul. You can appreciate beauty and communion and self-sacrifice and self-denial and caring. That's what God has done for you. And you can find your sick soul healed and your dark soul enlightened and your sad soul given joy and your purposeless soul given fulfillment when you ask this Savior to become your Lord and Savior, when you come to Him. Coming to Him is a work of the Holy Spirit as He takes His word and He applies it to your mind and your thinking and your conscience and your affections. And you respond. You're enabled by the Holy Spirit to respond and say, I give myself to you. Here I am. I'm sorry it's been so long. From now on, I'm going to be yours. I'm going to follow you. I'm going to serve you. Not perfectly. I'm a poor Christian, but I'm going to be yours from now on. Whatever. There's no formula. You don't have to use that formula, but you have to speak to God about Jesus Christ and your need of Him and your relationship to Him. You have to do that. And you have to do it now. If you tarry till you're better, you may never come at all. You come now. That's why He brought me from Aberystwyth. That's why I preach this message to you. That's why He brought you here this morning. That you might confess Him and trust Him and follow Him. And these great privileges and His gifts to you. Lord, we bow before You now and we ask You that You would be in pity and in tenderness towards this congregation. That You would send the Holy Spirit. And that He may touch every heart here, the oldest Christian, the most Christ-like woman, the newest believer, the person who was most careless and indifferent, who's been saying, I'll never become a Christian for so long, that nobody will be left out, the youngest boy, the most hardened old person. Oh Lord, in Your mercy, please give us someone we can believe in and someone we can love and someone who gives us the end of our life and someone who gives us joy that's inexpressible. Oh please, Lord, work here. This, what's the point of our gathering if there's not Your presence and Your saving work in our midst. Please hear us because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.